The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, January 11, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in God's Word to Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I want to read this entire chapter as we consider at least a portion of it this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Solomon writes, "For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and one for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, verily or truly, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, nor time and chance, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Also this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, 'Wisdom is better than strength.' But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war. But one sinner destroys much good." Well, let us once again seek God's face as we come to his word this morning. Let us pray. Our God and our heavenly Father, we have just contemplated the realm in which you dwell, in heaven, the place where Christ sits at your right hand, the place where he rules over all things. We've contemplated in the singing of this final hymn the glories of that place where we one day will dwell with you and dwell with him. And we pray that you would forgive us that our hearts do not eagerly and earnestly look forward to that day as they should. To the degree that we do, we thank you for weaning us from this world. But to the degree that we don't, we plead with you that you would continue that work in us of weaning us from this world and sanctifying us, that we might long to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and might pray with greater faith and greater reality, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And so we would ask, you would be here by your Spirit as you have promised until you return. Grant us your Spirit to help us to understand your word. May your word find root in our hearts and bear fruit for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have seen in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon stands as one who has seen the folly of his youthful days. Looking back over those days and contemplating where he went during that time in his life, he reflects upon it, he studies it, and he contemplates lessons that he wants to explain and teach to us. The first six chapters were dominated by a picture of darkness and death and frustration. A picture which drives us down as we look upon this world and all of the difficulty around us. And yet, in the midst of it, there have been times when there's been light that has shone through, little sparks that have given us a measure of encouragement. Solomon wants us to see that he experienced much of the world, and he doesn't want us to imitate his search and love and experience of the world. He wants us to follow, he wants us to learn from him, not by following his example, but by turning away from his example, not doing what he did. In chapter 7, he began a new section, actually at the end of chapter 6 and through to probably chapter 9 and 10, he began a new section in which he began to talk about, well, what is there that's good in this world? What good can be found? Is it utterly hopeless? Is it utterly dark? Is there nothing but despair? Is there nothing but skepticism that we are left with as we contemplate this world? We come in this chapter to continue that discussion of where can good be found in this world. Notice that he begins with a statement describing his search and the fact that he has learned some lessons which he wants to pass on. I have taken all this to my heart and explain it. He has gone through a thorough search, a diligent examination, and now he wants to explain, to teach us lessons. By this introductory statement, he reminds us of the burning question of the book. He brings us back to where he began. Is there any point to life? Or to state it just a little differently in light of what's being taught in this chapter, is there any hope in life? For notice with me verse 4 briefly, by way of introduction, as we seek to grasp what this chapter is about. Notice verse 4. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. This word hope, as we find it in our English translations and all the major translations translated hope, is found only two other times in the whole of the Old Testament. Solomon brings this word up to draw our attention, and as it were, I believe, wraps this chapter around this word, seeking to answer this question. Is there any hope in this life? This is an important question to answer if we are to find meaning in life. Even the world recognizes the need for hope. Advertisers dominate on this theme. They seek to set before you hope. Hope of something better. Hope of looking better. Hope of feeling better. Hope of enjoying life better. It's all about hope. And we get our hope stirred up before we ever put down any money to buy anything that we might find some sort of fulfillment in. The world recognizes hope is a very vital part of living in this world. And so we want to investigate what Solomon has to say about hope. I'm breaking the chapter down into three parts. In verses 1 to 3, we have a paradoxical description of life under the sun. That's a mouthful. I'll come back to this in just a minute. A paradoxical description of life under the sun. Second, in verses 4 to 10, a proverbial explanation of life under the sun. And then third, in verses 11 to 18, some additional problems associated with life under the sun. If you can't remember all of those words, remember these three words: paradox, proverb, and problems. A paradox, a proverb, and some problems. Let's look at this paradoxical description of life under the sun. Let's look at the paradox that is set before us in these opening verses. A paradox is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement, a proposition, a truth statement that may in fact be true, but in itself it seems to contradict itself. And this first verse opens up in this way. Notice he says, this is what he sought to explain: that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. Now, let's look at this statement, the two parts of it, and see this paradox and seek to understand what Solomon is saying. The first part of the paradox: all of life is in God's hand. All of life is in God's hand. Now, if that doesn't bring hope to your heart, that doesn't bring a smile to your face reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, I don't know what does. Because we've been talking about living under the sun as though God doesn't exist. We've been talking about how man has made a mess of this world without God. And all of a sudden, Solomon bursts forth with this statement and says, the righteous and the wise and all their deeds are in the hand of God. That's meant to be an encouraging statement. Now, to be in the hands of God means to be under the sovereign control of God. His sovereign order of all things. When the writer speaks of God's hand, he's speaking of the sovereign order of all things. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar said when he began to come to his senses after his time of folly. And he recognized this kingdom that was built was not a kingdom he had built. He could not take credit for it. And so in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, he says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he, speaking of God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? God's hand is powerful. God's hand is controlling. God's hand is accomplishing his purposes. We read Solomon's own words in Proverbs 21 in verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. What does that mean? Solomon tells us. He turns it wherever he wishes. This is where Solomon says the righteous and the wise and all their deeds reside, in the hand of God, the sovereign, powerful, almighty God. But there's more to it than that. To be in the hand of God not only speaks of his sovereign order of all things, but also his sovereign care for his people. For notice the special focus here is that the righteous men, the wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. It's speaking about God's dealings with his people. To hold in his hand his people is an expression of his love for his people. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 3. And we read of the people of Israel being in the hand of God, his holy ones. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 3. Indeed, speaking of God, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand, and they followed your steps. Everyone receives of your words. It's a picture of God caring for, providing for, loving his people. They are in his hand. It's a picture, if you will, of the Father coming alongside and taking the hand of his child and leading him, guiding him, caring for him. It's the picture of the Father's hand, if you will, coming to the child and opening it up, and all that's in there is for the child's good, providing good for them, for their needs, for their care. Only it's far greater than that, because this is the hand of God, which, if you would, is the span which covers the entire heavens. And imagine being there. Care, comfort, provision. It's an expression of love. Another picture that helps us to understand something of this love and God's delight is God speaking of his people as his crown, as his jewels in his head. And he cares for them. You don't just take a crown in your hand and carelessly toss it around. And Isaiah uses this image, or God does through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 62, 3 to 4. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of your Lord. A royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her. God's holding them as a diadem, as a crown in his hand. He delights in them. They are precious to him. Holding someone in your hand is an expression of love for the one being held. And so this phrase speaks of the sovereign care for his people, but also being held in God's hand speaks of security. It speaks of security. Jesus has the clearest statement of this in John chapter 10 and verse 28. I'm sure many of you would know this statement, John 10 and verse 28, in that chapter where he is describing himself as the good shepherd and what he does for his sheep and what God does for his sheep. Jesus says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand." No one, he says, can snatch them out of the Father's hand. So there is security, there is protection, there is everlasting care. This is the picture that's described here. The righteous, the wise, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Think then of this reality. Why then could Jesus pray when he hung upon the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit"? Because he knew there was his heavenly Father ready to receive him, to love him, to care for him, to protect him. This is what is expressed in that prayer. This is what is expressed in these words. After all of this darkness and all of this difficulty, now comes this statement. The righteous men, the wise men, their deeds are in the hand of their God. What better place could there be than to be in the hands of a sovereign, loving, providing, caring, protecting God? But that's not the whole statement. Because then he goes on and says, in a very almost contradictory way, all of life under the sun is unpredictable. He says, man does not know whether it will be love or hatred, anything awaits him. And he goes on to open this up, this paradox, this almost contradictory statement. Let's look at this part of the paradox. We've seen that all of life is in God's hands, but secondly, all of life under the sun is unpredictable. All of life under the sun is unpredictable. Now remember, as we look at this passage, we must keep before our mind's eye what Solomon is doing. Solomon is examining and seeking to explain life primarily from the posture of one who knows the truth, but looking back into that situation where he didn't act, or he acted like he didn't know the truth. So this whole section is pictured as being under the sun. Notice how many times he says it. Verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. Verse 6, indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished. They will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Verse 9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting. And that word fleeting is vanity. Vain life which he has given to you under the sun. Again, at the end of that verse, you have labored under the sun. Verse 11, I again say under the sun. Verse 13, and this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. He's writing as one under the sun. That's his posture. That's his stance. He's not writing as one full of faith. The hymn that we sang, Watch and Pray, the hymns that we sang were hymns of faith. He's not writing from that posture. He's writing as somebody under the sun. Notice the last phrase in verse 1. The New American Standard says, anything awaits him. It's really not the best translation, though it carries the basic meaning, but literally, the all before the face of men. Everything before the faces of men. Solomon now looks at what stands before the faces of men. What stands before them under their sight? He's comparing what he and others have plainly seen and experienced in this life. The second part of this verse and what he's going to go on to describe are the conclusion of observations. His question is whether or not those life experiences that the righteous and the wise meet in life, whether they validate such an encouraging statement as he began the chapter with. Does that which is before the faces of men, the things which we can see, do they clearly manifest that God loves the righteous and the wise? Let me put it another way. Do good things only happen to good people? And do bad things only happen to bad people? Now, Pastor Smith already answered my question for me. Can we tell if someone is good or bad by examining what has happened to them or is happening to them in life? Can I just look at the experiences of their life and say, that person's good because of all the good things I see? That person must be bad because of all the bad things that I see. And Solomon's answer is no. No. I look at people's lives and I can't tell whether they're good or righteous or whether they're bad or wicked, I can't tell just by looking at the experiences, because everybody seems to have the same experience. That's what he goes on to say. Notice, the experiences of life overall are the same for everyone. He changes from speaking of the righteous men and the wise men to man generic in the second half of verse 1. Man does not know whether he will love or be hated. Anything or the whole stands before the faces of men. He's talking about men generically now. Men's faces generically. He also says anything, all, several times in verses 1 and 2. And the clear statement at the beginning of verse 2 is that the same is for all. Or all the other translations state a little more accurately, or follow the Hebrew a little more directly. All things come alike to all. You see, shouldn't, if God is so loving, if God is so caring, if God is the one who assesses people who are right and wise, shouldn't that God, who is this sovereign control and who has this loving care, shouldn't that God be doing something to make their lives different and better? If I'm in the hands of God, if you're in the hands of God, shouldn't your experiences be different than all those people who don't care about God? He says here, life is the same. By and large, you sum up all the experiences of life, and it's basically the same for the righteous and the wise, and for the unrighteous and for the wicked. He says here, life is completely unpredictable. Man does not know whether love or hatred is going to face him. Can anybody predict whether they're going to live a life loved by many people and be able to be accurate about it? Can anybody predict that what's going to happen tomorrow is everybody's going to love me tomorrow? If you're really ugly, they can despise you. If you're really beautiful, they can hate you. If you're really rich, they look down upon you because they don't have it. Or if you're really poor, they despise you as the dirt of the earth. Or you might be really, really strong and people love you because you help them. Or you might be really weak and people show kindness to you and mercy to you because you're in need. How can you know whether it's going to be love or hatred? He looks around and he says, I can't tell. And I certainly can't predict, based on what I've observed, what's going to come tomorrow. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Now please understand Solomon's point. We're looking at this point, the second half of this paradox. The righteous and the wise are in the hand of God, that place of sovereign control and loving care. And yet when he looks at circumstances in life, he says, I look at man in general and I can't determine whether they should be experiencing love or hatred, or will be experiencing love or hatred. Solomon's point is that what is true for all men is true for believing men. Gordon Keddy said, God's love toward you does not guarantee that people will be fair to you and treat you well. God's child, so everybody's going to be made to be at peace with me. Sometimes even my friends are the ones least at peace with me. Nor can you predict what God will do for you, or infallibly know how God feels about you, merely by looking at your life's experiences. God's heart cannot be determined merely by the providence we experience. That's Solomon's point. He says they're in God's hand, but I don't see any difference as I look around. You see the problem? He's looking at it like a naturalist. He's looking at it as though this world is all that matters. And so if this world is all that matters, then God must live in this world and God must make things good in this world if he's God at all. But that's thinking like a man under the sun, as though all that mattered is this world. He goes on. Look how he opens this paradox up some more. He says, there is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked. He uses that word again. Not only do all men face the same thing, all men face the same fate. All men face the same fate. I put that in quotations. That's the word that the New American Standard uses. The word is something of a peculiar word. It means event, happening, accident. It's something which happens to me, not something that I do. It's something which happens which I do not have control over. He is saying that there is something that happens in everybody's life, however I might see different experiences in each person's life. Here is one event that I know everyone I look at is going to face the same one. Now that's a problem. He's stating it as a problem. Because he's saying the righteous and the wise are in the hand of God, and couldn't they at least be protected from this one thing? Shouldn't they at least be different at this one point? This fate which comes to righteous and wicked? This one fate which is for all men? This one fate which he says at the end of verse 3 is an evil that is done under the sun? Surely the righteous and the wise, God will protect from this evil thing, this evil event. But now, he wants to make it very clear here. He said there's no escaping that all men are going to face this one fate. And so he says, I don't care how you categorize them. Look at verse 2. He says, I don't care how you categorize men, all men face this same fate. Whether you categorize them ethically as righteous or wicked, whether you categorize them in terms of ceremonial law categories, clean and unclean, whether you categorize them with regard to their religious practice, those who are religiously active, who offer sacrifices, or those who ignore the religious realm and don't offer sacrifices. Whether you call them a good man or a sinner, one who follows God's law, one who misses the mark of God's law. Whether he's one who engages in swearing or one who is afraid to make such compacts. It says no matter how you characterize them, they all face this one fate. Righteous men are in the hands of God. Life is unpredictable. All men face this one fate. As we say, and as one commentator pointed out, in 100 years, it will all come to the same thing. You know, 100 years from now, there will be very few of us, if any of us, sitting in this building. There is one event. There is one fate. Again, one commentator captured this, pressing it upon us. What we may not notice, for he draws no attention to it here, is that, that quote goes in later. The fact of the matter is, what he's trying to set before us is there is one thing that everybody faces. Now, just in case you've missed that there's one thing that everybody faces, and what that one thing is, he tells us. You all know what it is, don't you? But because you've read ahead, we read through it, but it's the end of verse 3. Afterward, they go to the dead. Afterward, they go to the dead. Death is a universal experience for all the living. Now, I know there's the one qualification except for those who are living when Christ returns. And yes, there were a couple of exceptions in time past where God took Enoch and God took Elijah before they died. But bottom line is, mortality rate is 100%. One of the commentators pointed out that there was a study being done on a particular drug, a particular treatment, in order to try to reduce the mortality rate. Not possible to reduce the mortality rate. We're all going to die. And no drug is going to stop that. No treatment is going to stop that. That's Solomon's problem. Looking at all the things that one might face in life and all the experiences which are the same, surely God at this point is going to treat his people differently. Surely at this point he'll treat the righteous and the wise and those whose deeds are in his hand. Surely he'll protect him at that point. But David died, the man after God's own heart. Joshua died, the man who led the people in to conquer the land. Moses died, the man who delivered the people out of Egypt. All of the patriarchs died. Death. He says, this presses in upon me. In a very paradoxical way, if God is so good and so powerful, why do people die? Why do good people die? Solomon faced that problem. Solomon called it an evil. And we need to face that problem. We were all born to travel the same basic path of birth and then development of life. But everyone under the sun faces the prospect of death, not in the same way, for death has intruded. Death is not supposed to be part of the human existence. We weren't created to die. Adam and Eve were created to live. Death is called in the scriptures the last enemy. Sinclair Ferguson says, death is a life-destroying icy blast which freezes all hope. That's the point. You see, he's putting us in a place where we can't see any hope. Because he wants to talk about where there's hope. When he looks around, he says, there's no hope. Where's the hope in this? We all go through the same experiences. Life is as unpredictable for the righteous as it is for the wicked. And we all die. Solomon seems to make matters worse by bringing this very thing into the picture. Does God really care? Is there really any difference to being in God's hand or not? Again, listen to Derek Kidner. To all appearances, God is just not interested. The things that are supposed to matter most to him, that is, people living righteously and people living wisely, says they don't seem to matter at all. It turns out that they make no difference. And here's his very important phrase, or none that anyone can see, to the way we are disposed of in the end. This universal experience is what brings him such difficulty. We're looking at this paradox. You with me still? You see the paradox? In the hand of God. And yet, experience is the same among all men when you sum up their lives. And then there's this great reality that all men face. Death. Well, then he goes on in an amazing way. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, he's going to tell us why. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout all their lives. And afterwards, they go to the dead. You would think that at this point you're reading Romans. For the wages of sin is death. Death is not a normal part of life like birth and childhood. It is an enemy. It is intruded in. It is the wages of sin. And so he describes men here. Here's why death is so pervasive. It's because the hearts of the Son of Man are full of evil. Full of evil. They have insanity in their hearts. You would think, in a sense, that he's talking about the book of Genesis. He's done this before. He's made reference to things which stand out in the book of Genesis. Remember, he said that all men were sinners back in chapter 7, verse 29. Here again, he seems to make reference, but this time to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that didn't go away when the flood came through. That reality didn't stop just because God wiped out a generation and started over with Noah and his family. Solomon tells us that this is still the condition of the hearts of the sons of Adam, the sons of Adam, the sons of men, that is full of evil. And it is an evil which resides in their innermost being. It is an evil which is not just a part-time hobby, but it's something they have a profound devotion to, for they are full of evil in their hearts. They are insane. Now, I've heard many, many times you say, Pastor Martin calls sin moral insanity. How many of you have ever heard that phrase? Right? Sin is moral insanity. Well, guess what? Here I found it in my Bible. Solomon came up with that phrase. Solomon says their hearts are full of evil. They have insanity in their hearts. It is insane to sin. That's his point. This insanity in men's hearts drives them to sin. This leads to pervasive death. The worst madness that you can think of is somebody who will act utterly out of character, do something utterly wrong right in front of the person who can deal with them. You know, I guess in some countries in the world, they still cut off the hands of thieves when they caught stealing. Could you imagine walking up to the guy and trying to steal his sword? Or take his belt? There he is with his sword in his hand. Oh, give me that belt. That's insane. Yeah? It's insane. Sin causes us to do things which are morally insane. They don't fit with God's order in this world. They don't fit with the fact that God is seeing all that is taking place in the world. They don't fit with the fact that one day I'm going to have to be judged by this King who has seen all things. It doesn't fit. It's moral insanity. But for the naturalist who doesn't believe that God exists and doesn't believe anything comes after death, they're free to be insane. They're free to act insane in that sense because they're free from righteousness and they're slaves of sin. Therefore, they sin and they act in a morally insane way because their minds are hostile toward God. It is not set on the law of God, and it is not even able to do so. And it's a problem which, for many, governs their entire lives. It is insanity that is in their heart throughout their lives. The entirety of their time under the sun is spent acting like an insane individual. A morally insane individual. When it comes to ethics, I am not going to think in terms of any rationality. I'm going to be crazy and do whatever and violate God's order and violate God's commands. One of the things that I think the book of Ecclesiastes is designed to help us do is designed to help free us from this world. Because it makes us stop and look at the world that we live in, and we can't play head games with ourselves anymore. We can't go into our nice, comfortable little house or a nice comfortable little church building, or a nice little comfortable enclave of people, and get away from this sin-sick world. He keeps driving us back to this sin-sick world and the consequences of that sinful world. And he makes us stare at it and look at it and see the incongruity, the paradoxes involved in it. He keeps bringing us back to shock us, to stop and to see. I say I believe in God. I say I believe in that he cares for the righteous, that he cares for the wise. I say that he's ordering all the affairs of my life. And yet everything still seems to go as badly as it does for the other person. And so I have to deal with this. I have to address this. I have to have an answer for this. What is the answer? Well, part of the answer is to not look at the world as though it's all there is. Matter of fact, that's pretty much the whole of the answer. There's more to it than that. But before we get there, let's look at a proverb. Because now he's going to go on. He's set before us this paradox to get us thinking, to get us staggering, if you will, and say, okay, let's look at this. And now he's going to give us a proverb about life under the sun. Is despair all that is left? Is there no hope? Is there no thought of any way out? Let's look at verses 4 and following. Notice verses 4 through 6. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. He gives us a proverb. He states it very plainly in verse 4. It's a typical Solomon-like proverb from that time, a wisdom statement. Living is better than dying. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. The Old Testament makes it very clear that dogs are not very good characters. We think of dogs and we think of puppies. We cuddle them. We put them in our laps. We put them in our backyards. You know, we take care of them. We feed them. We love them. They're these little things that we seem to enjoy. That's not the way they thought of dogs. Dogs were wild animals. Dogs were animals that caused havoc. They would eat garbage. They would eat a cadaver, a dead thing that was lying around. This is what a dog was. He says to be a living dog, to be called a dog was never anything that was very complimentary. But he's saying better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Now, a lion is a noble animal, a glorious animal in its strength and its power and its place among the animal kingdom. It is a picture of power and strength used sometimes for kings. And he says it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Better be to be, if you will, a living worm, some disgusting, maybe let's do something a little more disgusting, a living roach, than to be a dead, pick your favorite animal. Right? Better to be that. I said, oh, yeah, roach? I wouldn't want to be a roach. That's disgusting. I said, well, do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, this is what the world thinks. This is how the world thinks about this. Do you understand that the world has all of these problems with dying? We only live in this world. There is no God. This is all there is. But then they wrestle with that. They can't live with that. Because if there's really nothing after death, then who cares what I do? Why do I have any wrestlings of conscience at all? Why go on living? Why care for the trees? Why care for the bushes? Why care for the birds? Why do anything? He puts us in their shoes and he says, do you see how they're wrestling with this and the difficulty that they're facing? They're having problems with the fact of the way the world goes. But how can they have a problem with the way the world goes? Because the world just goes the way the world goes. And so here they have this wrestling going on within them because something in them tells them there's something beyond this world. The person without God, Peter Barnes says, the person without God only has this life to live, or so he thinks. This leads to the philosophy that it is better to be a dirty, horrible, despised creature that is alive than a noble creature, a picture of kingship that is dead. Life may be a meaningless farce, but it is better than the alternative. Here's the difficulty that we're faced with. We're called to look at this world. We're called to see this paradox that exists in this world. And we have to ask ourselves, do I see it? Do you see that that's where people live? That's the difficulties they face on a day-to-day basis. They see that everybody's treated the same way. Everything goes the same way. It doesn't matter how they're characterized. Do you see that the reality is that all is leading to death, which is the ultimate destroyer of all their hope? If they're living for the hope of a better life, living for the hope of a happy marriage, living for the hope of more wealth, more comfort, more weekends, longer vacations, they're living for that, and yet death keeps staring them in the face. Death keeps smacking them in the face and saying, there is no hope in that. There is no hope in that. But then all they have to say is, well, but living is better than death. Is it? How can that be so? If life has no real meaning, how can life be any better than death? Why would you want to be this disgusting creature and still alive than to be something noble and be dead? Well, some have gone so far as to say that actually it is better to be noble and be dead. But the fact of the matter is, we're brought face to face with a world that is corrupted with sin. And we need to come to grips with the biblical definition of what sin is. And that's why it's so helpful to have this passage of moral insanity. The sinner is insane because he is seeking to find lasting pleasure and complete satisfaction in that which is passing away. The sinner is insane because he's seeking to live contrary to the order that the Creator, his Creator, has established. The sinner is insane because he is hoping he will not die and that he will never meet God. My sinner friend, you sit here this morning with no thought of God, with no desire to know God, with no desire to meet God, seeking to find something in this world to satisfy your never-dying soul. And I'm telling you this morning, the Bible says you're insane. Because a day is coming when you will die. It's going to come. I'm warning you. I'm not shouting at you this morning. I'm pleading with you. Look at that reality square in the face. Don't pretend like it's not going to happen to you. 3-year-olds die, and 100-year-olds die. But death is coming. And you're living in an insane way, thinking that somehow you're going to be the exception to the rule. Somehow you're going to live forever and you won't die. You're living an insanity thinking that your order is really going to work and it works best. And guess what? It doesn't work best because you didn't create this world. God did. And God established an order, and having established the order, He established how it works best, how it functions best. And so the way to best fit into that world is to live according to His order. And that requires a change of heart. That's not just maturity. Even insane people can grow up and still be insane. Still be utterly insane and out of touch with reality. Though you're more mature and acting better, the question isn't whether you're older or acting better. The question is, have you had a change of mind? Have you had a change of heart? Have you embraced God's order? Have you embraced the rule of Christ? Have you recognized you are morally insane and you need to be set free? Solomon tells you, you're insane. Now you have a choice. You can live an insane life, the rest of the life that you have under the sun. Or you can forsake your moral insanity and look to Christ to deliver you from that and give you real life. You can sit at the feet of Jesus in your right mind and have hope. Stop thinking that this world is all there is. Stop thinking that you're going to somehow escape death, that somehow through cryogenics, maybe they'll freeze you. Star Trek is a farce. You can't be frozen for 10,000 years and be brought back again and somehow be given life and think that somehow you're going to be safe. Even if you could be frozen and come back, guess what? After being unfrozen, you're going to die. And you're going to meet God. It is insane to live as though He does not exist. Give up your insanity. Go to Christ, that He might give you a sane and real mind, confessing your sins, forsaking your sins, and entrusting yourself to Him. But then, for my believing friends, I'm just winding this down with one final application for you. Don't judge the heart of God by your circumstances. I know you've heard it before, but do you see it in Solomon? He says, this is reality. The righteous and the wise and all that they do are in the hand of their God. That doesn't change what takes place under the sun. In terms of the experiences that you're going to face, you're going to face trials. You're going to face the same difficulties. You're going to have to stare death in the face. But those circumstances don't tell you that God loves you. The scriptures tell you where you stand with God. The scriptures are the ones that tell you that you are safe in God. You are hidden in Christ. The scriptures are the ones that tell you that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. God's revelation, God's truth is where you must look to discern where you're living. And so, however depressing the circumstances might be, and the book of Ecclesiastes has painted some pretty depressing circumstances for us, however depressing your circumstances might be, remember, you are in the hand of God. That's what the psalmist said. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God. Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Why does He repeat Himself? Because it's not easy to get ourselves out of this worldly mindset that only sees what's around us and judges God by feeble sense. Judges God by what we see rather than judging Him by what He has told us is true. Listen to the words of William Cooper, a hymn which we have sung many times, hymn number 21, if you want to follow along as I close with this. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. When that snowstorm came through last night, did you see His footprints? We've all shoveled it away. Did you see His footprints in there? Did you see He rode across that storm? His footprints in the sea. Have you ever stepped in the water and taken your foot back out and tried to find where you stepped? Gone, isn't it? Yeah, it's not easy to see. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs. He works his sovereign will. That means I can't see it. It's too deep in the mine for me to go down and see all the purposes. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Now listen to this. Blind unbelief is sure to err. And scan his work. Unbelief keeps looking at his works. Unbelief keeps looking at what's all around me. Unbelief scans his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. Either in his word or in eternity. Job never found out why, as far as we know, in this world. But he knows now. My friends, Solomon tells us in this fallen world that we live in the difficulties that we constantly face, there is hope. Hope for the one who believes in God. Hope for the one who can look beyond what feeble sense can see and by faith lays hold of this gracious, this glorious God, and remembers we're in his hand and nobody and nothing can snatch us out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and pray that you would help us to learn from Solomon. Help us to be honest as we look at the world around us. Help us to have a right understanding for our own good and even in our testimony among this world, that we might see where people are really struggling and really living. And Father, forgive us for judging you by feeble sense. Though we see what Solomon has seen, though we know what Solomon has set forth is true, there is an evil that all die. Sin is the reason for that death. Yet, Lord, we pray that you would help us to look beyond this world and look beyond the grave and fix our hope on Christ. We ask for your help and your blessing to use your word in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.